And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Matthew 21, verses 1 through 7 is where we are at today for this sermon. So listen to the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us every voice but your own. Speak to us through the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may receive grace to show Christ's love in lives given to your service. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he arrives into a context that one historian and author describes this way. He says the land was a boiling cauldron of messianic expectation. The land was a boiling cauldron of messianic expectation. This moment in the biblical narrative, it shines a light for us on two things in particular that we need to see and be examined by this morning. It shines a light on the people's expectations of the Messiah and a light on the reality of what God in Christ was doing for his people. And so that is where this text will hopefully take us and how it will examine us. First, I think it would be good to recount for a moment the numerous occasions where Jesus spoke directly to his disciples, sharing with them in very frank and direct language what would take place. What would take place with him? In the Gospel of Matthew, we see three specific instances where Matthew puts before us to see the ways in which Christ, as he was journeying with his disciples, spoke to them about what his approach to Jerusalem would mean. So what kind of things did he share? Well, he said that he would suffer, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be delivered into the hands of men, that he would be condemned, that he would undergo violence, that he would be mocked and ridiculed, and ultimately that he would be killed on a criminal's cross, that he would die, but that he would rise again. This is told in Matthew chapter 16, 17, and 20. These three instances that Matthew brings to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to see. And these three accounts show us the posture of Christ as he approaches Jerusalem. They show us the ways in which Jesus had walked with his disciples and had prepared them for this moment. It shows us his disposition, his posture. His expectation of his arrival in this great city was vastly different than the first century Jewish expectation for the Messiah. And it is that I'd like to speak for a few moments about. The author that I mentioned a few moments ago, the historian, said that in this first century context, it was a boiling cauldron of messianic expectation. I love that rich image. It just shows what was brewing under the surface of this first century Palestinian context. The Jews of the first century were eager for the Messiah to arrive. They were eager for it. They were pressed down by the heavy hand of the Roman Empire, and they longed for their day when the Messiah would come and free them. I had a professor in seminary that would share about this context, and he would speak about the Jewish expectation in this way. He said, imagine, if you would, the Jewish people as the smaller brother on a playground. And there's a bully that has them face down, pressed into the dirt, and is just driving them down into the dirt. And this younger brother is looking up at this bully and pointing his finger, saying, you just wait until my big brother comes. And I think this picture is such a good short snapshot of what it might have felt like to be in this first century context, to have this expectation of a Messiah, to feel the heavy, oppressive hand of Rome, and to sit with this longing for the Messiah. You can see, though, even how this posture would have maybe caused them to be selective in their readings of the Old Testament, or what we call now the Old Testament, their scriptures. They focused on images like in Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days coming, establishing his throne, vanquishing his enemies. This was the picture and the image that captivated their imagination, that captivated their attention. You can just see that it was almost like they would salivate thinking about this. Oh, can't wait for this day to come. When they thought about the Messiah, this was their posture, a boiling cauldron of messianic expectation. It's my desire that each week we come to God's word, that his word would examine our hearts. And often in an effort to aid this as a pastor, I like to put a question that I sort of even see emerging from the text. And this would be the question that I would put before you today to consider. You ask this personally of yourself: what are my expectations of Jesus? What are my expectations of Jesus? Put this as sort of an umbrella question, even over the sermon today. With this in mind, we see Jesus in our text enter Jerusalem. And as he comes into Jerusalem, he gives his disciples instruction to acquire a donkey and a colt in the village, to come and bring them out. This piece of instruction, it corresponds, it follows with what the prophet Isaiah, but really specifically the prophet Zechariah, had spoken of centuries earlier. And Matthew emphasizes this aspect. He says, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, quoting verbatim from Zechariah, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. See, Matthew seems to desire that we see really clearly, with crystal clarity, that Christ rode in not on a beast of conquest, as many kings who would come triumphantly in the city would ride, but on a beast of burden. That Christ came in humility. His entrance into the city was a declaration that he indeed was the long-awaited Messiah, but his posture shows that what God's people really needed was not just temporary liberation from oppression, which they wanted, but what they needed was reconciliation with their Creator. To be brought back to their Creator and Sustainer. To address the deep fragmentation that existed because of their sin and rebellion. What are we supposed to do as a church when our King, who has our allegiance, shows us that following him means that we walk in humility? What are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do when we live in a context, and ours is not unique to this, in a world and in a society that in many ways prizes itself on strong, polarizing rhetoric? Where we feel the temptation of this, don't we? Especially in our day. We feel the temptation to even use like sharp humor to win an argument. We feel this in our world. We sense this around us. And yet our Christ comes to us mounted on a donkey. I want you to have this image before you. He comes in, our King, but he comes in humility. It's far easier than we realize to get caught up in the disposition of our culture. I think this is something that's so easy, many times so subtle, even in our desire to uphold truth. Sometimes saying very true things, our disposition can be just simply a mirror reflection of our culture. I was reflecting on this dynamic in my own life, and my mind, for some reason, I have a myriad of examples that I could have pulled for this in my life, but my mind, for some reason, went to high school. And I remember as a freshman in high school, I came in, and there was an upperclassman that for many of us freshmen, many of you probably had this, he was sort of the... How would I even say it? He was the one that would test the incoming freshmen to see how much ridicule they could put up with. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you even were that person. I don't know. But man, this guy let me have it. He was one grade above me, and I remember standing in the lunch line, and he was right at the end, and it was every single day there was something he would say, direct attention to me and even to others, and he would demean you and ridicule you and put you down and all this kind of stuff. And I remember this was sort of his posture to me, and I remember that over the course of time, my disposition toward this individual began to shift and change. He really began to influence me in this way. That instead of caring about this person, I began to envision in my mind an opportunity for him to receive his just reward. My imagination filled with all sorts of things that maybe could happen to him at some point. What was going on? Well, his disposition was deeply affecting me. And yes, I was opposed to what he was doing, but my own heart actually entered into the same game, in a way. Same set of rules that I operated by. And I found myself desiring these things. And I know that you know what I'm speaking of here. We face situations like this all the time in our lives. This is not a unique situation. It's one that perhaps is more notable. It's more explicit. But we face this sort of thing all the time. The temptation that we all have to pick up the same weapons of warfare and to fight in the manner of our opponents. You're going to verbally taunt me, I'm going to come back at you. You're going to come at me, I'm going to come back at you. The temptation so often to retaliate in ways that are more conducive with the heart of man than the heart of God. We easily forget Jesus' words in these moments to pray for those who persecute you, to love your enemy. We say those things. I'm guilty of this, just as many of us are. We say those things so easily. But think about moments in your life, even now, when the Holy Spirit, your heart needs to turn in that way. You really do need to love those that you perceive as your enemy. And not only for their sake, but for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your own heart. To pray for those who persecute you, not only for their sake, but for your own and the Lord's work in your own heart and life. And I want you to think about this as you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Hear the words of the crowd crying out to him and understand the intention within that first century context. They were desperate for someone to beat up the bully, the Roman Empire. Come, beat them up. Do to them what they've done to us. Their imagination was filled with images of divine wrath being poured out on their oppressors. They praised Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, something that others had done before, riding in this triumphant way. They praised him. They shouted to him, using from the Psalter, Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They cried out to him. They spread out their cloaks. Some cut palm branches and spread them out on the road. They were welcoming the one that they thought would be powerful enough to defeat Rome. What they really wanted was a king that would conquer through military might. But Jesus comes riding on a donkey. They really wanted a hero of warfare to crush Rome. But Christ had come to crush the serpent's head from the garden. Christ came to them in humility, and they wanted someone to stand up and fight according to their expectations. See, we understand the desires of the Jews in more depth, not because of what took place during Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but because in a short time, this Messiah would be crucified. We hear the crowds shouting praises as Jesus enters Jerusalem, but we also hear crowds shouting, "Crucify him!" when Jesus doesn't live up to their expectations. So I return us to that question: what are my expectations of Jesus? What are your expectations of Jesus this morning? What do you do when Jesus doesn't live up to your expectations? Does your praise of him come with conditions? See, the crowds praised him, and yet the crowds also demanded his death. Jesus entered Jerusalem like a king would have entered, but he was hung on a cross as criminals were. When our son Simon was young, I began over the course of weeks and then months and then even for years would sing to him at bedtime. And one song in particular became the song that he would ask for. And it was a song by Stuart Townend, a really great composer and author, called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We've sang that song here. You're probably familiar with it. But there's one part of that song that each time I would sing it, and each time that I sing it now, it still hits me. It still sort of confronts me, and it may confront you too. It's the line, I think it's in either the third or fourth stanza. It says, "Behold a man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Christ rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, but his confrontation was not simply with Rome. His confrontation was with you and me. It was deeper than just Rome. It was with the sin that had come to the creation because of your rebellion, my rebellion, our rebellion as mankind. It was to provide true freedom, true liberation for his people. But as soon as it became clear that Christ was not living according to their expectations, what happened? They wanted him gone. And it's often this way for us today. If we could be reflective for a moment, we underestimate and misconstrue what it means, I think, many times to follow Christ by faith. To follow him by faith. We have an unwritten and even unspoken faith of if then. We have an if then faith. What do I mean by that? Well, our faith is sort of like this. When we look to God, we say, if I do my part, then you do your part. If I don't wrong my neighbor, if I raise my family right, if I pray every night, if I read my Bible every morning, if I walk in wisdom, if I, then you will provide for me. Then you will take care of me. Then you will give me what I desire. Then you won't let difficulty befall me. Then you. I know that none of us would say that with that sort of specificity and in that sort of explicit manner. But if we were to examine the intentions of our hearts, the reality of our lives, how much of that would you find true even within your own daily rhythms of life? And this deeply held expectation, it comes to the surface many times for us in our lives when what we expect, the if-then faith, when the latter part of that equation, when we see that God isn't doing something that we thought he should do, that whole thing comes to the surface. And it confronts me. And that song confronts me. Because I do many times hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. I hear it. And I think you would say the same. And here, King of Kings, is the beauty of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The glory and the beauty of it. Christ didn't come to establish this if-then relationship with you. You just do your part, I'll do my part. That is not how Christ came. He came in humility. He came as your king. You had failed miserably. You were lost in your sin. If your faith is an if-then faith, the if part is not even possible for you. You were in bondage to your trespasses and sins. Within yourself, there is no hope of return, but Christ came. Christ came. He humbly stepped in as your king. And as was said in the children's sermon, the very center of it all is the death and resurrection of Christ. King of Kings, He shows us the horror of our rebellion against God, and he shows us what our sin truly deserves. How does he do this? He dies for us. No if then. He takes it all upon himself, and he dies. Does he crush Rome's power? No, he crushes the head of the serpent. He deals with our enemy. He pays for our sin completely. And he shows us in his resurrection that he did not just come to make all things a bit better, but Christ came to make all things new. And you get to, by the power of his Spirit, experience the newness of life that Christ provides for you in his death and in his resurrection, even now. So let me close by just saying this. Praise God that he didn't give us according to our measly expectations, but rather in Christ, he gives us something far better than we deserve. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. O God, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, it is our desire that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. Nourish us with your word, O God. We pray and we ask that as this passage being laid before us is indeed examined by us, we pray and we ask that your word would examine our hearts, that it would examine our lives, that it would call upon us to not only declare what is true, but to live in light of what is true. We thank you, O God, for your true story that you give to us, that you have revealed to us in your word, showing us the good creation, showing us what has gone wrong, that our rebellion and sin has ushered in death, leading us ultimately to the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for all those who are his. May we, through faith, receive and rest upon him alone. May we grow not only in our understanding, but in our living out of the gospel. And may you set our eyes and our hope on that day when indeed all things will be made new. And we will live in your presence without sin, to worship you, to glorify you, being restored to the fullness of what and why we were created, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.